Tonight we talk about the sovereignty of God in providence, and the text would be Romans chapter 8 and verse 36, which says, "Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." And that verse uses three prepositions: the preposition ek, the preposition de'a, and what he's saying here, of him, that's the word ek, means out of. Everything grows out of God. It originates in God because it's decreed by God. Everything is through him, that is, it comes to pass because his sovereign providence brings it to pass. And then everything moves into him. And in the end, everything will bring glory to God. So everything grows out of God, comes through his process, and moves into God eventually. And we can believe that and not like it. We can believe that with gritted teeth. But if we understand it and we love the one of whom it's speaking, then we will say with Paul, "To whom be glory forever and ever." Because that's worship. That's bowing down in thanksgiving to this God. Now, there are six principles that run through the scriptures that grow out of this text, and they form the foundation upon which the Word of God and its message of salvation rests. And to understand these six principles is to have a foundation of approaching the whole scripture. I'll read them to you, and then we'll come back and look at them one at a time. Number one, God has a definite plan and purpose for the world. Number two, God is always in control of everything and everybody as he constantly, day by day, works out his plans and his purposes. And thirdly, God uses everybody in working out his purposes, even the devil himself. And four, God punishes the people that he uses to accomplish his purposes when they act out of wrong motives. And that one's tough to get a hold of. Number five, all things without exception are from God, and yet the devil is the agent of all evil. And number six, although all sickness and all affliction are part of God's purposes and are under his sovereign control, it does not follow that all sickness and affliction are necessarily chastisement for sin. Christians sometimes make awfully lousy visitors in the hospital because they look at a guy laying there in bed and they don't say it, but you can almost see it in the corner of their eye. "Ah, I wonder what sin you were in that God fixed your clock." Well, not necessarily any sin at all, and we'll look at that when we come to this principle. Now, you have to think in order to learn. And I like to at least try to make people think. So I'm going to kick the needle of your mind because it runs like a Victrola record and we got to get it off of the groove. Suppose next Lord's Day morning you got up and the television announcer on the newscast said, "Last night, every single house of prostitution, every gambling joint, every single den of iniquity in the province of Ontario collapsed and fell to the ground, was totally destroyed at midnight." What would you say? Good. I think most Christians would. And when you got to Sunday school and somebody said, "Did you hear what happened last night with all of these places?" "Yeah." "How do you account for that?" And I think most people would say, "God did it. God did it." Well, suppose next Lord's Day morning you get up and you were getting ready to come to Sunday school and the same newscaster said, "Very mysteriously, last night at exactly midnight, every single Bible-believing church, every Bible-believing pastor's house, every elder's house where the gospel is preached, very mysteriously collapsed and fell to the ground at 12 o'clock last night." What would you say? Why didn't so anybody say, "Praise the Lord"? What happened? Well, most people, if we got to Sunday school and there wouldn't be any building, and we would say, "How do we account for this?" I think most people would say, "The devil did it." Why do we blame all the good on God and all the bad on the devil? Because when we do that, we're espousing an ancient heresy called dualism. And the reason people do this is they want to make it easy to believe in God, so they try to shield God from the bad things so that it's easy to believe in Him and He's for the good things. But you know, if God doesn't control the bad and the good, then we're in real trouble. And the problem with this philosophy is when the bad things get more numerous than the good things, then we begin to wonder whether we're on the wrong side. One of my pastors, we had a nurse who worked in the emergency room, and she said there was another pastor in town who, when one of his families would have an accident, he would rush down to the hospital and say, God had nothing to do with it. Well, if I was hit by a car and I was laying on the stretcher and my head was spinning and somebody told me God had nothing to do with it, I wanted to say, where was He? Was He sleeping? Did the devil get the better of Him? And I would begin to wonder whether I was trusting the wrong person. You see, this ultimately, even though it tries to make it easy to believe in God, in the end, it leads to despair. And part of the despair of our society is a totally wrong view of God, which it's held for too long a time. Now, the first principle, God has a plan. God doesn't run the world like a Ouija board. He doesn't get up tomorrow morning and read the papers to see what happened last night. And He doesn't operate on the basis of options. We'll cover this tomorrow night when we talk about the sovereignty of God in decrees. The second principle is God is always in control of all things, and He's always working out His plans and purposes. Go with me to the book of Habakkuk. You might say Habakkuk or Habakkuk, whichever one you say. You turn there. And the book of Habakkuk deals with the philosophy of history, or why does God allow evil to triumph? And that's the purpose of this book. And verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? And I even cry out to you violence, and yet you will not save. Times were difficult, and Israel was getting more wicked, and here's a man who is praying to God for revival, but instead of revival coming, things are getting worse and worse, and he's questioning God. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? It's as if God pushed His nose in and made Him look at it. Why do you show me iniquity, cause me to see trouble? Plundering and violence are before me. There's strife and contention. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice does never go forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. You could get away with murder if you had enough money. Lawlessness, wickedness, government was corrupt, religion was bankrupt. And Habakkuk says, Lord, why don't you hear me? Are you deaf? And verse 5, God answers Habakkuk. And He said, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it were told you. I'm not dead, I'm not deaf. I'm not asleep. At this time, I'm at work, and when I tell you what I'm doing, you're not going to be able to believe it. And sure enough, when He told him, he wasn't able to believe Him. Verse 6, for indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And then he describes how awful, how wicked, how fierce these Chaldeans are. And what God says to Habakkuk says, I am at this moment strengthening this nation, and I'm going to send them down against Israel, and I'm going to use them as an instrument to chastise the nation of Israel. Now the thing for our purpose tonight that we must get is that when the Chaldeans go down, don't blame it on the devil. It's the work of God. I will send him against the hypocritical nation. I work a work which you will not believe though it were told you. There are times under the guise of fighting and protecting ourselves and fighting against sin, sometimes we can get into alliances and we can be against certain things and we may be fighting the very providence of God if we're not careful. Now because this principle is so necessary and because it's so little understood, let me show you another text that teaches the same thing. The book of Isaiah chapter 10, that passage that was read to us tonight. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, and hold your finger here because we're going to use this in the next point as well. Woe to Assyria. Now it's the Assyrians instead of the Chaldeans that God is using. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. The rod in their hand is my hand. I'm the one who is sending this wicked nation down against the nation of Israel. This is my work. Just as it was in the book of Habakkuk, when it was the Chaldeans, so it is here when it is the Syrian. God is sending them against this nation. God is always at work carrying out his plan. We may think his plans have gone astray. We may think everything is wrong. If we would have stood that day under the cross and not have known what the Old Testament taught, not have had the New Testament, and we watched the Son of God suffer as he suffered, we would have said, "Where is God? Why does he allow this to happen?" And yet God is the one who was doing it. Never there was a work that was more carefully planned and carried out than it was that day at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it wouldn't have appeared that way if we had not known the whole story. Now the third principle is also here in the book of Isaiah. And the third principle, as we mentioned, was everybody works for God. Everybody works for God. Now they may not do it willingly. In fact, very few people do it willingly. But nonetheless, what they do is still under God's control. And what they do, whether they like it or not, is ultimately going to further the purpose of God. Look at the book of Isaiah chapter 10 now, and look at verse 7. He's going to send this Chaldean nation, or the Assyrian nation down there. But look at verse 7. Howbeit, he does not mean so. It's not in his heart to think so. He's not going down there because he loves God. He's not going down there because he wants to be used by God. In fact, he doesn't have God in his thoughts at all. He hates any idea of God. And he hates the people of God. Yet he does not mean so. But it's in his heart to cut off nations, not a few. All he's interested in is blood and plunder. Look at how he brags in verse 8. Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done in Samaria and her idols, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols? Boy, you can just feel his conceit. You can feel his arrogance. And yet he's the instrument of God, whether he likes it or whether he doesn't. And what he does is going to further God's purposes and is going to bring glory to God. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "The wrath of man, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." And then it adds this little phrase, "And thou restraineth the residue thereof." In other words, all the wrath that's in man that will serve God's purpose, he allows to come to the surface. Now, God didn't put the wrath there. That's man's wrath because of his sin. But part of it that will be used of God, he allows that to come to the surface. But all the wrath that's in man wouldn't serve God's purpose, so he puts a cork on that and he restrains the residue thereof. Isn't that beautiful? I heard a story, don't know if it's true or not, of a man who didn't like women, so he wasn't married, and he was allergic to animals, so he couldn't have any pets. So what he did was he planted exquisite trees and had an unbelievable orchard. And like people talk to their cats and dogs, he gave his trees names and would walk through his forest talking to his trees. And he had an enemy which hated him and wanted to hurt him. And so he figured the best way to hurt him is hurt the thing that he loves the most. And so one night he jumped over the fence with an axe and he started to cut down one of the guy's favorite trees. And just thinking about the look of pain on the man's face when he found it made his adrenaline run, and he chopped away. And just as the sun came up, he swung the axe the last time, and he was so filled with glee that he ran the wrong way and the tree fell on him. And there he was, pinned to the ground. And about an hour later, he saw the owner of the estate coming down the path. He had another man with him, and he started to laugh, and he says, "I know I'm caught, I know I'll be punished, but I don't care. I ruined your tree, I ruined your tree." And the man looked at him in pity. He says, "You know, my mother and father are coming to live here, and this gentleman with me is an architect, and we're going to build a house, and we had to cut down a tree, and I see you saved me all the trouble." Well, you see, that's what the devil does. That's what the people who hate the church do. That's what the people who are out to get you. They're on God's payroll. And God's using them to teach you something. And in the end, they're going to serve the purpose of God, whether they like it or whether they don't. Now, the fourth principle that runs through the scripture, this is a tough one. God actually punishes the people that he uses to accomplish his plan when they do what they do with a totally wrong motive. And look again at Isaiah chapter 10. We finish with verse 11. "As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem," and remember, it's his work, "when he's finished almost destroying them, when he's finished ravaging them and using this nation to do it, it's his work. And when he's finished with this work, when he's satisfied that his purpose is accomplished, when he brings this nation to repentance, then he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks.'" And you say, "Now wait a minute. You mean God sent him down there and then God turned around and punished him because he went down there?" Yes. Because that was the righteous thing to do. That was the right thing to do. And if you don't understand this, you don't understand sovereignty, you don't understand sovereignty and human responsibility. You must see what this nation did, what this king did. He did because he wanted to with all of his heart, even though unknowingly he's doing the very thing that God purposes to be done. We'll come back to this in just a moment. Let's go on with the text. Verse 13, here's why God's going to punish him. "Because," he says, "by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I've removed the boundaries of the people. I've robbed their treasures. So have I put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. I. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. As one gathers eggs that are left. I've gathered all the earth and there's no one moved the wing or opened his mouth to peep." Just like you can get in and take all the eggs out of a nest and that little mother bird flutters around there and chirps and can't do a thing about it. "So I can take the treasures of every nation, laugh at their armies, laugh at their navies, and they can't do a thing about it." Verse 15. "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it?" Who's the axe, class? Who's the axe? The Assyrians. I'm used to getting responses. 2 weeks ago, I preached in Cleveland in a black church with 1,500 members. And I stood up to preach, and 1,500 members said, "Preach the word! Preach the word!" And I preached the word. First thing you learn preaching in black churches is you never ask a rhetorical question, because there is no such thing. When you say, "Did he die?" "Yeah, he died, and I'm glad." So when I ask a question, I expect an answer. "The axe is the Assyrian. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it?" Who's swinging the axe? God himself. God himself. as if the rod, as if a saw should magnify itself against him who saws with it, as if a staff would lift up as if it were not wood. And that's why he's going to punish him, even though he used him to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And then he describes the destruction of the Assyrian army like a forest being destroyed. The big trees, the generals, down to the shrubs, with the devouring fire from God. As I say, this is difficult to get a hold of. But you must understand the difference between free will and free moral agency. And you must understand that a man does exactly as he pleases. Everybody does exactly as he pleases. Even God himself can't make somebody do something that they don't want to do. Now, he can by his grace make you want to do it. But you don't do something against your will. You can't possibly do that. I was in the Navy. We had a petty officer told a boy to do something, and he said, "I'm not going to do it, and you can't make me." And then he smiled and said, "You're right, but I can make you wish you would have." I can make you wish you would have. You see, this Assyrian, he operates truly in freedom. He's free to do as he pleases, and it pleases him to hate other nations. It pleases him to be bloodthirsty. It pleases him to be greedy. And God uses that for his own end. You remember in the book of Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he looked at those Jews who had crucified Christ, and he said, "You with wicked hands have crucified the Son of God." But before that, he said something else. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Who, you'd have been there, you'd have been a Jew, you'd have said, "Oh, am I glad to hear that? I didn't have anything to do with it. It wasn't my responsibility." Peter just said, "God did it. It was his determinate counsel and foreknowledge." And then Peter says, "And you with wicked hands have crucified. And you are as guilty as can be." And both those things are true. Is it right? Remember Pilate? Pilate says, "Who do you want me to release? The choice is entirely up to you. Barabbas or Christ?" Was the choice entirely up to their free will? Absolutely. Absolutely. And did they choose the one they wanted to choose with all of their heart? Absolutely. And Pilate said, "What then should I do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him." Is that what they wanted done? Absolutely. With all of their hearts. And Pilate wiped his hands. Ever there was a wimp in history. He knew better, that he didn't have the guts to do even what was right with his own law. Tried every trick in the book to get Jesus off the hook, and when it didn't work, he caved in to that mob. You see, what God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man, without realizing it, will demand with his own free will in time. Did God sovereignly ordain that his son would be crucified on the cross? That was his decree. What did that mob demand with their free will? That Jesus Christ be crucified. And what God ordained, they demanded. That's why they're guilty. That's why they're guilty. And when they said, "His blood be on us and our children," what's the only thing will satisfy the holy character of God? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. What's the only thing will satisfy the lust and the hate of that mob? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. And what God decreed, they demanded. We cover this a little bit more thoroughly in our booklet, The Prophecy. Maybe an illustration will help you. Suppose you had a switchman on a railroad and he got drunk and he didn't throw the switch because he was drunk, and two trains collided and people were killed. You could hold him responsible for their death. Now, suppose the same guy got drunk and he didn't throw the switch when he's supposed to, and unbeknownst to him and through no fault of his, there was a flash flood and a bridge washed out And now, because he's drunk and doesn't throw the switch, and because the bridge is washed out, there's an accident averted. You got the picture? Now what do? Give him a medal for being drunk? Because he averted an accident. Which time was that man the most responsible? Well, I hope you're going to say equally both times. What happened as a result of it has nothing to do with his responsibility. He was just as responsible one time as he was the other time. God will judge you and all other men on the basis of their responsibility, not in what he does with it. You may sin and God use your sin to convert somebody, but you're still going to be held accountable for your sin. Is that right? And if you can get this, you begin to understand this business of God using the Assyrians and then turning around and punishing the very people that he used. But this just isn't theology. See, this is a thing that gives you comfort in time of difficulty when it's beyond your control. When the guy gets the job that you deserved and there's nothing you can do about it, and he got it because he lied about you, what do? You bow your head and worship. Is that right? When I was in Canada as a pastor, there was one church I had where we had a deacon. I think he would have killed me if he could have, if he thought he could get away with it. I don't have much patience with churches where the leadership doesn't get along, because there's something wrong with that. And under the providence of God, in 40 years of pastoring, there's only two men that I really never got along with. And this guy was first on the list. I used to call him Shimei. I didn't call him that to his face. But my wife and I would be talking, and she would say, "What did Shimei do tonight?" His daughter got converted under my ministry. I thought that would help it, but it didn't. And then the boy she was going with, he got converted, and that didn't even help. He still wanted to shoot me. And I had the privilege of marrying them, and at the wedding ceremony, I said, "Do you believe that God in his sovereign providence chose you for each other and brought this day to pass?" He was furious. "You can't even marry people without talking about the sovereignty of God." I said, "Why should we? Doesn't the book of James say, 'Go to now, you that say, I'll do thus,' you better say, 'What if the Lord wills?'" But you know, no elder I ever worked with helped me be a better pastor as much as he did. I have a tendency to leave things go to the last minute, but I never did when he was on the board. Boy, I would go over those minutes from last month and I'd make sure that I dotted every T and crossed, dotted every I and crossed every T. Because I knew he was right there to jump on me. And he helped me. And you know something? God's going to judge him for all the help he gave me. Yeah. I got to the place I could thank God for him, because I believe God put him there just for that, as a dog to bark at my heels. But what he did out of hatred. He didn't do it because he loved the church, didn't do it because he loved me. He did it with a totally wrong motive, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. That's the effect that this should have. These doctrines that we preach, they're not something that you argue about and win arguments. It's something upon which we rest our head and put our life into them. The fifth principle is the devil is the agent of all evil. It's very difficult for you and I to see two things at one time, but we have to if we're going to understand the scriptures, because truth always has two sides. I have a book at home written by a preacher called 67 Mistakes in the Bible. And the only mistake is that the stupid man ever wrote the book. Because it's a stupid, stupid book. He takes the book of Galatians where Paul, quote, contradicts himself within two verses. "Every man shall carry his own burdens, carry one another's burdens." And if a man would have just looked in the Greek and seen there's two different words used, it's saying two different things. And one of the passages uses in 2 Samuel where David numbered the people, and in Chronicles it says that David numbered the people because God moved him, and over here it says it's because the devil moved him. And of course this is a contradiction in this man's eyes. Well, who did it? Well, both did it, because they're both true. It's just looking at it from two different points of view. Thomas, I'm getting old. Thomas, I'm a little. It's awful to get old. Two bad things happen when you get old. The first one is you lose your memory. That's awful. And the second one is it wasn't Thomas, it was John. John Flavel. And Flavel said, God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. Now, if you can get that, you got the sermon tonight. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is. If anything's going on, God's in it someplace. Remember the book of Amos? He says, is there a bear loose in the city? I'll tell you who left him loose. Amos knew who left him loose. But although God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, he never has a hand in the sin of the action. The sin is in man. But God uses that sin, allows it to come to the surface in order to accomplish his purpose. The last principle, very quickly. Although all affliction is from God, yet it is not necessarily chastisement for sin. God sometimes allows the most choice saints he has to suffer, sometimes all their life with incurable disease, not because they did any sin, but because he purposes to use them in a unique and an amazing way. Now the passages that we looked at, the calamity from the Assyrians and the Chaldeans, this without question was chastisement for sin. But look at another book that talks about affliction. Look at the book of Job, chapter 1. And here you get the whole idea of affliction from a totally different perspective. The book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now there are those who say that Job was self-righteous and God did these things to knock the self-righteousness out of him. Well, that's wrong. If you believe that, you'll never understand the book of Job. Now Job knew God in a way and to a degree when this is all over that he didn't before. There's no question about that. I read in Scripture where God himself says of a man that he's upright and he fears God and he shuns evil. I'm not about to badmouth him and say he's self-righteous. I would to God that he could say that about me. Would you like God to say that about you? Well, you know the story. When Satan came and Satan challenged him, he came from going to and fro in all the world as a roaring lion, seeking to devour whom he may. And verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. You can't get him to divert his way of righteousness. You can't get him because he loves me, because my grace is in his heart. He's an upright man. And he really taunts Satan. He challenges Satan. In verse 9, Satan re-challenges God. So Satan answered the Lord and says, does God fear Job for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his household and around all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Sure, he loves you, but look at all you do for him. Everything he touches, you bless. You really don't allow me to rough him up. You put a hedge around him. And he says, I'll challenge you. You take down that hedge. You let me get at him, and bring some adversity into his life, and you'll see that he's a rice Christian. You'll see he'll turn on you and he'll curse you to your face, and God accepts the challenge. And see, that's the background of this book. The book of Job is the story of a cosmic battle between God and Satan, between the sovereign grace of God in the heart of a man and all the affliction that the devil can throw at him. That's what this book is about. It's a challenge between God and the devil, but they never let Job in on what's going on. And God and the devil are fighting, and they're using Job's heart for the battleground, but they don't bother to tell him. And Job never did know. Job never understood why these things happened to him. The only reason you and I do is because they're in the Scriptures. But Job never knew. All Job had to hang on to was the sovereign character of God. Job couldn't even hang on to his theology. He lost his theology, because his theology was thrown right in his face. They said, "Now wait a minute, Job. You've taught us that God blesses the good and he roughs up the bad." "Yeah, that's what I taught you." "Well, it doesn't look to us like you're being blessed very much. It looks to us like you're getting kind of roughed up." "Yeah, I noticed that too." "Well, how do you explain this according to your theology?" "I can't." "Well, then why don't you admit you're a sinner and these things are happening to you because you're sinning?" "Because I know they're not." "Well, then how do you reconcile it?" "I can't." "Well, then what are you going to do?" "I'm going to shut up and wait. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him." See, all Job had was the character of God. And that's all you need. It isn't your theology that holds you. It's your view of the character of God in relationship to you. "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood." That's what we hang on to. Verse 11, "Stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has." Now notice, God has to stretch forth his hand. God has to do this. Verse 12, "So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now whose hand is Job in? Well, you see, he got two things at one time. He is in the devil's hand to a degree that God allows him to be in that hand. But over that hand is another hand, and saying to this first hand, "So far, and that's all." You see that? You've got to see both those things at one time. And you don't deny the reality of the awfulness of Satan and his ability to deceive us and everything else. We're to resist the devil, but we must be very careful that we're not resisting the sovereign providence of God. Chapter 2, or no, the end of chapter 1. You know the rest of the story of chapter 1. One of his servants come up and says, "Man, all your camels are gone. All your sheep are gone. Everything's gone." And then another one, "Your sons and daughters were in a house and the wind blew the roof off and they're killed." Man, boom, boom, boom. Within a matter of seconds, everything he has is gone. He's bankrupt, and then he's lost his entire family. And we read in verse 20 what Job did. Chapter 1. "Then Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, all those cows, all those sons, all those daughters, and the same Lord took them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." He bowed. He worshipped. But he didn't understand. But he did believe. Chapter 2 is the second round. This is a 42-round boxing match. Round 1 goes to the grace of God. Now, we're not going to cover all 42 chapters, because that'd be 42 rounds. We're not going to do that. But we do want to just look at round 2 for just a minute. Verse 1 of chapter 2, And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came among them to present himself. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence do you come? So Satan answered, from going up in that deja vu. We've just been through all that. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Here's the key to the book of Job. And still he holds fast his integrity, although you incite me against him to destroy him without cause. That's the key to the book of Job. These things that are happening to him are not related to any sin in Job. And Job is not claiming that he's sinless. He's not claiming perfection. What he is claiming, that he has not knowingly sinned against God, and that these things that are coming into his life are chastisement for that sin. That's the thing he's denying. And the biggest temptation that came to Job was to admit that these things were because of sin as a means of getting God off of the hook. Because how could God love Job and do these things to him? It didn't square with theology. It didn't square with anything. And all Job has to say is, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I was wicked and God did this and I need to repent. He got God off of the hook, but he's lying through his teeth. And you and I wouldn't have the comfort in deep trouble that we have now when we cannot understand. Destroy him without a cause. Verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Stretch forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your flesh. One thing to take his sheep and his cows, to make him feel unrelenting pain 24 hours a day with no let up at all, and then he'll curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Have you ever had a boil? They're painful. But man, he had them on the bottom of his feet, on the top of his head. He had them on his buttocks. He had them on his stomach, the back of his legs. He took a crock and he cracked it and he scraped the pus off of his body. Verse 9. Then his wife said, dear sweet wife, then his wife says, do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. You mean to tell me that you believe God took those sheep, cows, and our sons and daughters and he sent these boys and you're still going to love him and trust him? I wouldn't worship a God like that. That's what she said. That's what she said. Well, you better, because he's the only one there is. He's the only God there is on the throne of heaven. Is that right? But don't get too upset with her. She had to take care of him. And he was a moaning, complaining griper. Oh, you get through him. Whew! Men can't take pain. Men can't take sickness. They're awful. I wouldn't blame half the women if they just shot them, got them out of their misery. And those kids were her kids, too. So don't get too impatient with her. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then the story of his friends. Oh boy, what friends he had. Self-righteous, egotistical, didn't have an ounce of grace or an ounce of sense. And they just heap guilt on him and guilt on him and guilt on him. And in the end, God vindicates him. Well, what's the story? The story is, there's a lot of times that we suffer. And God allows us to suffer just to show the world what a Christian is really like. Used to be a TV ad where a guy named Mr. Whipple squeezed Charmaine toilet paper. Remember that? I never saw a woman in a grocery store squeezing toilet paper. But I've seen a lot of women squeeze oranges and squeeze grapefruit because they want to see if they're mushy. You see? They want to see if they're rotten inside. And when God saves you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you can't help but let people know about it. I mean, you can't help it. And you just talk about how God has forgiven you and how wonderful grace is and the bread of life and the water of life, and you're just full of it. And the world is skeptical. And the world says, I wonder if they really are this contented. I wonder if they really do believe all these good things. Well, let's just rough them up a little bit and we'll just see what they're really like when they get roughed up. Is that right? And God allows you to be squeezed just to show the world what grace is. And sometimes God is doubly gracious. He not only saves your soul, he teaches you the doctrines of grace. He teaches you the Reformed faith, and then you really open your big mouth. And you talk about a sovereign God. And this little old Arminian God of free will, he's nothing. And we got it made. Our God is sovereign. He controls everything. I wonder if they really believe that. Well, let's not give them their own way. Let's just cross them and see what they really believe. See how sovereign their God is that they believe in. See, if I had a glass of water up here, and if I were a good enough artist, I could paint the outside of the glass to look like lemonade, and you would think it was lemonade because that's what it looked like. Or I could make it look like milk if I was a good enough artist. And you would swear there was milk inside of it, and I could say this is filled with milk. But if I upset the glass, you know what comes out? Whatever's inside of it. And when you're upset and you don't get your own way and your wife doesn't treat you right, your husband doesn't meet your need, and that guy at work gives you a bad time, and you're really upset, what comes out of you? Sovereign grace? Or sovereign flesh? The doctrines of grace are not meant to teach us how to win arguments with Arminians. I know some Arminians who live under affliction far better than some Calvinists do, because they know God's character and they rest in Him. And people come to me and it's tough, and they say, Pastor, you know what happened to me? Yes, I heard. And they're crying and they say, and it's not fair. It's not fair. And I have to look at them and say, whoever told you it was going to be fair? Where did you ever get the idea that we would get a fair shake? The world hates the gospel, and the Christian world hates grace and hates sovereign grace, and we're not popular people. Where did we ever get the idea that we were going to get anything close to a fair shake? We're going to get roughed up, we're going to get maligned, we're going to be lied about, but we're going to put our head in our pillow at night and say, God is God. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. And that means, though He who took the sheep and the cows and the children and sent them boiled, though He take that last step, which He can anytime He wants to, and slay me, still I'm going to trust Him because He's God. He's God. Well, that's your God if you're a Christian. Is that right? That's your God. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that's the God against whom you fight. You boys and girls who do not know the God of your mother and father. This God that I've described is the God that you've dared to challenge. This is the God that you've raised your fist to and said, I will not serve you. I will not serve you. You will not be my God. Why in the world would you ever pick a fight with a God like this? Who would, in his right mind, ever choose to deliberately pick a fight and defy this kind of a God? And the most amazing part of it is this: God graciously invites you to lay down your anger and turn to Him in repentance, and promises to receive you and forgive you this instant and be your Father and be your God, even as He's your mother and your father's God. One of the hymns in the great hymn book, Trinity Hymn Book, goes like this: "Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy His will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall, wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know He will not leave me. I take content what He hath sent, His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there, He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all." What a place to rest. What a place to take hope and courage. That's my Heavenly Father. That's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.